Take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Title this devotional this morning, A Christmas Tale, Yet No Room for Christ. Christmas, as we know, is filled with anticipation. Songs are sung, the story is known, the scenes feel familiar, we have traditions that we follow. And yet, at the first Christmas, Luke's account begins with quite a shock. As we read earlier in Luke chapter 2, she gave birth to her firstborn son and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them. No room. The world was occupied, as you could see from earlier in the chapter. Again, after all, there were political movements. The Caesar, the ruling emperor, had issued an edict of a census to be taken, so there were political movements that ushered families around to go to their birth cities and have to be registered. The movements of just the busyness of life and seasons of life and the ebbs and flows that we are all too familiar with in our day, having to go here and there and the responsibilities of work and all the things that take place in the typical flow of our year. Jesus' day was no different that he was born into. The world was occupied, it was busy, it was ordered, it was functioning, full of activity, things that weren't inherently sinful, right? But it was just necessary movements of what life brings. Luke tells us what happened, though, in the midst of this, that how can a king like Jesus be born in the world and yet the busyness of the world seem to pass by him, to have no room for him, to have no place or even acknowledgement of his appearing? Is this a shocking reality that God would come in the flesh and be born into such obscurity, into seemingly indifference of the world that failed to greet him? How did this happen? Well, Luke tells us that it did happen, but Isaiah tells us why it always happens. If Luke told us and shows us the narrative that that's indeed what happened, that only the lowly shepherds was this message announced to, that indeed only the obscure of the world seemed to receive knowledge of that, at least the night that it happened. But 700 years earlier, Isaiah looked ahead, and what did he see about why this would happen? It's a type of unbelief that's foundational in the nature of our world that would reject the Messiah. It's a type of unbelief that Isaiah saw in his own day, and he lamented about it. Notice with me in Isaiah 53, verse 1, when Isaiah laments this reality because he's talking about the servant who's coming into the world, the servant promised by God, by the way, which should have been fully anticipated by those that had received the knowledge of God's will from all the way from Genesis to this point. It's not that the realities of God's promise was being fulfilled. All these things were clearly laid out. But the problem is, Isaiah identifies the problem that is woven throughout all of human history. This type of unbelief that Isaiah saw when he says that it's not that the mystery hadn't been made known. Oh no, it had. It had been revealed. But notice what he says in verse 1. Who has believed it? Who's believed the report? That question is not curiosity. It's lament. Because Isaiah is asking, in other words, is there even one heart that believes the truths of God as they should? That's the sense of what he's saying in the Hebrew. Is there anyone that receives God as he truly reveals himself? Is there even one person? Even in Matthew's account, the irony is unavoidable. The Magi, as we know, all too familiar in the nativity scenes, Persian nobles who would have had access to Daniel's prophetic writing. Why? Because after all, Israel was judged and scattered into and exiled into Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom in Babylon. That's where these Persians would have been based from. These Persian wise men that Daniel would have at one point been numbered amongst. Persian nobility, wise individuals who advised the kingdom of the Persians. Again, these Persian nobles that arrive on the scene perhaps only had access to Daniel's prophecy. Again, after all, Daniel would have written in Assyrian, which would have been the common language of the Persians. But of course, we know that we also have the majority of what we have written and preserved for us in the original Hebrew. But nevertheless, the Persians had access to this prophetic promise of a Messiah king who would be born in Israel. Gentiles, again, with limited scripture, traveling hundreds of miles to worship in Jerusalem, a place that was full of scripture. And yet, they do nothing. The Magi, who had access to, yes, true revelation, but only had part of revelation. They lacked Micah, by the way, because they have to ask, where is this king to be born? They didn't know because they didn't have access to Micah, perhaps. So the priests, the religious leaders gather together and they answer correctly and say it's there in Bethlehem because that's what Micah promised. And then they return home after they give the answer. Is that shocking? It should shock us. There's no anticipation, it seems. No readiness. No room. Too busy with their own lives. Too busy with their own righteousness. Too busy with their own established patterns of conformity to whatever they lived in. And yet, what a rebuke it is that these Gentile Persians with limited scripture responded in glorious reception of this Jewish Savior that would be born of the world. It's an indictment of what would come on the other side of the cross. We know as Israel ultimately rejects this Messiah, and yet that gospel message is taken to those outside the borders of Israel as an act of judgment against Israel's indifference. So no wonder when you look at Isaiah and he says, has anyone believed this as they should? People who have access to the scriptures of God, the promises unfold, and yet to be unstirred by any of it. What a tragedy. This is not just an accident of history. This is not just an indictment against Israel. Oh, how bad Israel was. Because honestly, it's the same with us, isn't it? It's no different. This is just the diagnosis of the human heart. This is always the case. God reveals everything plainly, just like he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. But what God reveals does not appeal to what we naturally love, what we look at and what we desire more than him. As Eve desired the fruit that she believed would give her something greater than what God had given and what obedience to his word would have provided them. They believed the lie and death and sin came into the world. What we're reminded of at Christmas is not that just the glory of God coming near. Yes, it is that. But it's also about the world and more specifically the nature of our hearts when he does come. So the question before us is not merely whether the glories of Christ, God in the flesh, has been announced. It's been made plain throughout all of Scripture. It's been proclaimed. We've heard this message. We've become familiar with the movements of the story. And indeed, the promise of a Messiah to be born into the world has come, at least in the first advent. But whether our hearts have responded to him or not, as we must, is the question that still looms today. Even though Christ has already come, the condition of our hearts hasn't changed. You guys understand that? We're not looking right now for a Christ to mystically appear and manifest in some way. No, he's already come. He's already declared all that we need to hear, all that he's given us in his word to know and believe and built our faith upon it, to cherish all the truths that we've been given. And yet again, this message that comes to us is no different than what Israel had when the Messiah came. Not under sort of prophetic fanfare and all sorts of religious devotions, they had the word of God, which is all that they needed. They even knew the answers. They could have done the Bible quiz. Oh yeah, Magi, go, take a right, take a left. Right there's Bethlehem. Go to the third house on the left, and there he is. And yet they just went back to their lives. This is our hearts, who are stirred so little. I want to show you this morning four divine realities that Isaiah unpacks about this, that reveal why the world has no room for Christ and why God sent him anyway. Four divine realities that reveal why the world has no room for Christ and why God sent him anyway. This is the glory and the offense of Christmas. The Savior we rejected, the sin he bore, the submission he displayed, and the salvation God accomplishes through him. And Isaiah 53 shows us what happened in Bethlehem was never about space in an inn, but something far deeper. It's about whether we have space in our hearts to truly worship him and give him the glory that he is worthy of. Look with me first and foremost at the first divine reality, a world that rejects God's revelation. Notice verses 1 to 3. Isaiah opens with that astonishing lament. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? The force of the question is here is not, do just a few believe? The question is, does anyone believe at all? Is there even one? It rings true of Romans 3, doesn't it? Is there anyone righteous? Is there anyone who seeks God? There's not even one. That's the language that's being conveyed here. There's not even one that responds to God's truth as they should. Not one. The force here, Isaiah is stunned that God has revealed the power. Notice, who has believed our report and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? See, God has revealed power. It's not a matter of God revealing power or not. He has. The arm of Yahweh, his strength and power, his ability to save, his glories have been seen and yet finds no receptive heart. This is not a failure of revelation. God hasn't failed. It's not that he's been unclear or that his words are confusing. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we go, I don't know, it's just confusing. It's a lot of stuff I don't understand. And so we just let it sit and gather dust without peering into the glories that God has said there. It's not a failure of God's revelation. It's a judgment of the human heart that we would rather have something else. As the servant appears, Isaiah explains why. He comes. Notice verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should desire him. Wow. This is the irony of God, isn't it? He doesn't come as our flesh wants him to. Yes, we like the mystical feelings. We like the fanfare. We like the stirring emotions. We like the feelings. We like all these kind of things. And yet, counter to that, because that's the natural way that we long to see God work and we believe we're entitled to see. Give us some sign, Jesus. The bottom line is, Isaiah says, look, this is always the thwarting will of God against the natural inclinations of the human heart. He doesn't come in the majesty or splendor of what we expect him to. He's a shoot. He's just a little sprout coming out of the ground that you may look over and miss and maybe even trample upon. God deliberately reveals salvation in a form that thwarts the wise, bypasses human pride, and refuses to cater to what the flesh admires. The servant does not merely fail to impress. He dismantles the human criteria for glory that we long for. We want him to come on our terms. We don't want him to come on words on a page. That's too boring. Does it make me feel the ways that I want to feel? Doesn't appeal to my flesh or stir up my longings. But notice the response intensifies. Verse 3, not only was he this obscure figure who didn't come noticeably by the appearance of men, but he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. He's not only unappealing to our natural senses, but he's offensive to them, in fact. Despised, rejected, avoided. The heart does not simply lose interest. It turns away. God's true Christ confronts what I love, how I measure worth, and where I seek life, and where I believe God must speak to me. Because after all, the report has gone out. But how little we consider it. Isaiah is lamenting a timeless reality. When God reveals himself as he truly is, and the human heart prefers something else. What God reveals is not believed because it does not give me what I want and how I want it. And so I'm prone to believe a more appealing version. I'm okay with a Jesus that affirms my desires, appeals to my interest, preserves my control, makes me feel good, and leaves my loves and what I really want untouched. But see, Isaiah grieves a world where God has clearly spoken, he's acted powerfully, and yet found no room in their heart for the Christ he sent. This leads us to the second reality here, a Savior who bears the very sin that rejected him. Notice verse 4, surely our griefs He himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. See, the rejection, despising, and turning away, this is the tragic irony connected to verses 1 to 3. Have you ever wondered what griefs he bore, what sorrows he carried? Well, verse 3 has already answered that. The despising, the turning away, that's not described as a peripheral sin. It's the very sin the servant came to bear. Surely our griefs he himself bore, his sorrows he carried. The word our gathers up the unbelief of verses 1 to 3. What is that? Well, guys, do you realize that when Christ, who is God's Son, the promised Messiah, who so little considered in regards to what God promised he would be, so few believed the report when he came. So few received him. None received him as so it seemed. So few received God's report. So Jesus became one who was despised and rejected by the world because nobody really believed the word of God about him as they should. A refusal to value what God revealed. So Jesus walked through his life in obscurity, was despised and rejected. And then again, not only did this happen, but there's a turning to what people chose to cling to instead. What we dismissed as weakness, God reveals as substitution. Notice verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. What transgressions? That we had no room for him. That we didn't really want to regard him and worship him and respond to him and bow to him as was worthy of him. That's what happened. Well, this rejection led all the way to his death. He was pierced. He was crushed for the rejection that we naturally have within our hearts, where we don't value and esteem him and worship him as we should. See, the servant is not suffering despite our rejection, but because of it. The very posture of Isaiah's heart that lamented the unbelief, the misvaluing of what God has said, the replacement with other things that just fill the busyness of this world in our lives. It's that very indifference that placed the Messiah under judgment. That's it. And it still exists today, doesn't it? Oh, how little we consider him. We still despise him. We still scoff that the gain of him is greater than anything more that we can gain. We still act the same way, don't we? Verse 6 makes the connection unmistakable. Notice, in case you think you're off the hook, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. See, our sin is not merely just breaking rules. What Isaiah is identifying that all of us possess is a turning away from God, an indifference toward God, an unthankfulness, an ungratitude that fails to give him what he is worthy of. We don't love his word like we should. It sits dusty on a shelf. We don't really pay attention to its meaning. We just kind of let some loose anecdotes come in. We despise the cost of what that word truly demands and the discomfort that obedience brings, because yes, it means you have to be done with you, and all that you love in the world has now gone away, and you now love the Savior in place of all those longings. We hate a gospel that says that, because it demands an end of you, an end of your love of the world and whatever that may be. We love the value of gaining the world better than Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is within all of our hearts. All of us, like sheep, have done this. This is the root sin. We just think we have a better way than what God has designed and given to us and what he's spoken and what he's revealed. And we'd rather spend our time in fantasies thinking about things outside of this that the world creates and crafts by its own imagination. It's the fruit that Eve looked to and said, I think that's better. This is still in our hearts from the original sin till now. This exposes what verses 1 to 3 bear out. When God comes in the flesh, this was already our posture before Christ came, but then he comes and there's no room for him in the inn. Nobody to receive him. Shocking, isn't it? But it's telling. Isaiah's point is devastatingly clear. The Christ we rejected is the Christ who carried the full weight of that guilt. The world had no room for him, and he was crushed to make room for us before God. What else are you glorying in today? What else do you love more than the work of this suffering servant who bore the world's rejection? Yet in case you think he was maybe tempted to compromise, look at verses 7 and 9, a Savior who submits where we resist. Notice how he succeeds where we fail. Verse 7, he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet notice he didn't open his mouth. I love this because Isaiah now places the servant's posture in direct contrast to ours. The sin exposed in verses 1 to 3 is resistance, unbelief, failing to value what God has actually said, what he's done, and glorying in him. Self-directed turning to something that we just love more than him. And the servant responds in the same earthly life, the same earthly condition, and he responds in obedience to the will of God, utterly unlike us. Utterly unlike us. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. What happens when you're afflicted? Doesn't that tell the story? What happens when things don't go your way, you stub your toe? What comes out of you? Oh yeah, your nature is seen, isn't it? When things go awry for us, it can never be our fault. Oh, we justify ourselves and then we complain that we haven't been treated fairly. The servant, though, is silent. Where we assert our rights and entitlements. I deserve more. I deserve better. I deserve a better life, Lord, than what you've allowed. He yields all of his rights. When we resist God's purpose and design, he submits to them. All the way, as Philippians 2 says, to the point of death. His silence is not weakness. Because sometimes, right, we don't want to be seen as weak, so we just begin to do the bravado of our anger and our frustrations and our complaining and our bitterness and our longings and our gossip and our slander. We just fill our speech with all sorts of contemptible things in order to justify ourselves. Oh, what sinful hearts we have. But not like our Savior. He's silent. He entrusts himself entirely to the will of Yahweh. Notice verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, that for the transgression of my people striking was due to him. See, the servant submits not only to suffering, but even injustice. The one who submits, think about this, actually had no guilt. Is that true for us? Let's be honest. No, we're guilty, and yet we still complain. We're unworthy. We're entitled. We're self-righteous. We're prideful. We're blind. We act by our own means and measures, and we turn to it all the time. How often we then have to lie to make ourselves appear to be righteous in the eyes of people. The beauty is that of all people that could have had an exception to this rule, he yields not because he had to, but because he chose to. He willingly chose to not only suffer rejection, but even injustice against himself. This exposes the heart of all men, doesn't it? Where we resist submission because it threatens what we want and love, and we get bent out of shape, the servant submits because he loves the Father's will more than his own life. Do you? No matter the cost. No matter what you have to give up to gain, what only God can give. What do you choose in the moments of your weakness? Because the servant chose something that none of us choose naturally. The Christ who bears the rebellion of the world, the rebellion of my heart, does so by walking the path that I would never choose. Perfect and pleasing submission to the will of God. That brings up the fourth reality. A God who accomplished salvation through that rejection. This is the marvel of the gospel, beloved. This is the marvel of what God has done. He was assigned with wicked men, as verse 9 says. Verse 10, Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. Isaiah now reveals the ultimate reality beneath everything that has unfolded. What men intended in unbelief, God intended in salvation. What we do naturally, God knew we would do. And yet used that as the basis by which every person who will be saved, only through this means, only through what's accomplished through this one suffering servant and through no other name. Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. The servant's suffering is not accidental. It's not merely human injustice. I mean, it is that, don't get me wrong. Behind the rejection of verses 1 to 3 stands the sovereign will of God, which is exactly what Peter declares in Acts chapter 2 after the crucifixion. Yes, at your hands, you did this wicked act, but God willed it to be so that those who are saved would be saved through his blood. There's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved from their sin, from their rejection, and their indifference toward God than by this name that has been crushed because of that very sin. God takes the very sin that despised, rejected, and replaced his Christ and uses it to accomplish redemption. The servant is offered as a guilt offering. The unbelief, the devaluing, and the self-directed turning of verse 6 are judicially dealt with, not ignored. Notice verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. The one we would not believe in becomes the one through whom we are declared righteous. God's answer to human rejection is not withdrawal, but justification. Notice verse 12. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. See, this chapter ends where it must, with a victorious servant who secures salvation precisely through being rejected. Isaiah's final word is unmistakable. The Christ we had no room for is the Christ that God has exalted. And the sin that drove him to be pierced on the cross is the sin God sovereignly means to allow his death to fully satisfy his wrath against us, for those that would believe. See, God does not save sinners by overlooking their rejection of him. He saves them by placing that rejection on his son and rewarding him with a redeemed people that he's called out of this darkened world, who apart from his grace wouldn't have room for him ever. But God in his mercies has made the light of the gospel near to shepherds and those of no standing in the world. That's what 1 Corinthians 1 says about us, isn't it? Not many of you were wise, not many of you noble. We had nothing to boast in. There's not many mighty and powerful nobles and famous people of this world in this room here today. None of us have anything to boast in, and that's always the irony of the gospel. It doesn't come to the intelligent and the wise of this world, but yet instead God shows it to those who have no standing. Because it's that basis that you must begin if you're going to receive this Savior. You must see your state of being exactly what Isaiah describes you to be, a wretched, unbelieving sinner who doesn't value or give thanks to the Lord as you should. That's the sin that leads to all sin. That's the sin that leads to everything else we treasure more than God, more than his Messiah, more than the Christ who is, again, exalted above every name. The world cast him out. God lifted him up. And if you were to be saved, oh wretched ones who have rejected God and not considered him as you should, you were to look to him today and bow the knee. Isaiah leaves us with no neutral ground. The chapter ends not with sentiment, but with verdict. The Christ was rejected is the Christ God has exalted. The sin that despised him is the sin his death fully satisfied. Christmas then is not merely the announcement that God came. It is the exposure of what the human heart does when he does come. The message, the proclamation, just like in Isaiah's day, is coming to you. Will anyone believe today? Will you hear this message? Will you turn from your sin? And will you come and cling to the only one worthy of worship and praise? Bottom line is, we, like those in Israel, didn't lack revelation. We just lacked the desire. We just got busy with life, just like the ancient Near East when Jesus was born. Nobody was there to greet him. We didn't misunderstand Christ. We just preferred something else. And yet this is the wonder of what we are to celebrate. The Savior that the world had no room for, that my heart has no room for, the world has no room. But yet, God, look at his mercy, beloved, because this is what's extended to you. That even though this was our state, God made room for us to be forgiven before him. This is the marvel of God's character that's so unlike our own. He bore our unbelief. He carried our misdirected loves. He submitted where we resist. He was crushed so that sinners who replaced God with what they wanted might be able to receive him and be received by him. So the question pressed upon us is not whether Christ has been born. It's whether he is believed, valued, and received right now as he ought to be. Christmas doesn't ask you just to admire Jesus and to move on with your life. It asks you to surrender to him, to lay down the more appealing versions, to repent not only of sins done, but of loves misplaced, to receive the Christ who offends pride, dismantles my self-rule, and saves completely. The world had no room for him. But today, God calls sinners to turn, to trust, and to receive. After all, this is not the Christ or the gospel that we would design. But this is the Christ and the gospel that saves. Do you know it today? Don't leave here today without bowing your knee, all of us, to the glories of the Savior who is born. He will one day return to take all those that are his own. What a glorious truth this is that none of us deserve. But it's in light of that glory that we stand here and praise today. Let's pray together. Father, help us. Help us see this suffering servant with new eyes this morning, that we would truly begin to treasure him all the more as we ought. And full response is our knees are bowed, Lord, and we offer everything to the glory of his name. Lord, reveal ways that we are still hardened in indifference and move on with the course of life in ways that have yet to yield to him as we ought. And I, Father, pray for every grace to be given to this ministry, that the glories of Christ and these truths would never leave our lips, and that we would continue to pray. And even, Lord, when it seems like, just like Isaiah prayed, Lord, does anybody even listen? Are any hearts even going to pay attention to this? Are they just going to move indifferently to whatever the world has in front of them to fulfill? Oh, Lord, would you stir our hearts to respond all differently, to glory in Christ and to rejoice in his coming. Oh, Father, we pray that for this Christmas morning, this Christmas Eve, and on for the rest of the days that you grant us by your mercies, that we would treasure him above every name and one day be gathered together with him. Lord, we ask by your grace and in your name. Amen.